Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2, I'd like to title the message today, The Spotlight on Christ. The Spotlight on Christ. It says, And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist or knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed or whatsoever they pleased, as it is written of him. This is another step in Jesus' ministry to the disciples in revealing himself, revealing His glory to them. You remember the last passage that we looked at was when Jesus had begun to tell them about how that He would go to the cross and how that He would suffer and He would die. Yes, He was the Messiah, but He would be a suffering Messiah, not exactly what Peter and the rest of them were looking for. They didn't want somebody who was going to die as their leader. They wanted a great, earthly, powerful king. And that's when Peter actually rebuked Jesus Christ. And how that Jesus said, Get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things that are of God, but the things that be of man. But the first thing, notice this, look at the grace of Jesus Christ. We just sang a song about the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. In the last passage, Peter, again, 6 days before, because it says in verse 2, and 6 days after, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John with him into the mountain. But 6 days before, Peter had just brazenly, ignorantly, arrogantly rebuked the Lord of glory. Isn't that amazing? He had just actually rebuked Jesus Christ. He just actually said, No. What you just said is not right. That's not right. We know he was sincere in what he said, but he was wrong. He was arrogant. He was wrong in what he'd done. And Jesus sharply rebuked Peter, as we just said. He said, You're being influenced by Satan. You're saying the same things that Satan says. Get behind me. And Jesus rebuked Peter greatly and harshly. But 6 days after, it wasn't like Peter was in the doghouse. It wasn't as if that Jesus was holding Peter at arm's length. But Jesus actually took the very one who had just rebuked him a few days earlier, the one who had just been arrogant and rebellious a few days earlier, and Jesus, in his mercy and in his grace, brought him up into a mountain where Peter would see things that changed his life, where Peter would see displays of the glory of God that he had never seen before and that only he and James and John were permitted at that time to see. You talk about grace. But you know, you've probably had times like that in your life, haven't you? When you and I have brazenly and arrogantly gone our own way, done our own thing, not listened to the Word of God, and yet the Lord in His mercy rebukes us and rebukes us harshly, but then brings us back into His grace to see His glory in a fresh way again. Aren't you thankful for a merciful, gracious Savior? Not one who's soft on sin, because He rebuked Peter harshly. But after He took care of that, He said, Peter, I'm going to show you some wonderful things yet. So I'm glad that God is not through with us yet, aren't you? I'm glad that God, His grace doesn't tire. His grace doesn't wear out. And so Jesus takes Peter and James and John with Him into the mountain apart by Himself. Again, He was revealing more of His glory to them. And then it says something that might seem strange to us, because it is strange. Not your everyday thing occurred here. It says that Jesus, and He was, the last part of verse 2, it says, and He was transfigured before them. And his raiment, his clothes became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. In Matthew 17, in the account of that, I'll just read the account of the same story. Matthew records a few extra details. And he says that he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. So this was amazing stuff going on here. What does this mean, that Jesus was transfigured before them? The word transfigure, it means to be changed. It's the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis. You know what a metamorphosis is? When the caterpillar is ugly and goes through the stages and becomes a beautiful butterfly. A wonderful, wonderful illustration of God's creation and His work. So Jesus was changed. There was something different about Him before them. His form was changed. He didn't lose His humanity here, but what I think really happened here is that the divinity of Jesus Christ shone through just for a little bit. Not His full glory, because we know the Scripture says that no one can fully see the glory of God and live this side of heaven. John himself even said that no man has seen God at any time. What he meant by that is that no one has seen the utter fullness of the glory of God yet. We just see little smidgens here. And that's what happened here, is that just little rays of divinity, rays of deity shone forth through Jesus Christ to them. You know, Jesus, he was a man. He was the God-man, but His divinity His glory was veiled while He was on earth. He just looked like an ordinary man. Now, He did divine things like healing people and calming the seas and the storms down. But if you were just to look at Jesus Christ, His physical features, He wouldn't look anything differently from the next fellow down the road in Israel. There was no halo around His head. There was no shining of His face. He was just a regular man, it looked like, in His physical form. But here, something different happened. He was transfigured. The glory, His glory of divinity shone through just for a little bit. And Peter and James and John saw things that astounded them. His face shone like the sun. And it says that His clothes were as white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. A fuller is a bleacher. He would bleach the clothes then when they were dirty. They could make them really white. And He said that Jesus' clothes were just shining white, exceeding white as snow. Look at what Peter said about this occasion, because Peter talked about this. Look in 2 Peter, I think it's chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter talked about this event and what happened. He never forgot it. This was an amazing thing that happened. He saw some of the glory of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so Peter, writing here in chapter 1, in verse 16, he says, concerning his gospel, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Get this, he says, "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Peter is recounting the very scene and event on the Mount of Transfiguration here that we read in Mark. He's recounting that event. Peter says, "Listen, we're not telling you guys stories. We didn't all get together and come up with the story of this gospel." Peter says, "Listen, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw things with our own eyes. We saw His glory unveiled with our very eyes, and it blew us away." And you can tell as Peter writes this, he hadn't forgotten it. He says, "We were with Him in the Holy Mountain, and we saw that glory that was given." I think that's what John was talking about in his first epistle when he says that we heard Him. We saw Him with our eyes, he says, and we looked upon Him. The word "look" means to gaze upon Him. John said, we gazed upon Him. We saw this glory of Him that shone through. Well, what are some of the things that we're seeing about the deity of Christ in this story? Matthew says that His face was shining like the sun would shine. And in this story, we see how exalted and how glorious that God is compared with us. We sang this song this morning, "Holy, Holy, Holy." The word "holy," it means to be set apart. It means to be on a different level. It means to be transcendent. It means to be far, far above. We use the expression "so-and-so is a cut above somebody else," or "this restaurant is a cut above your fast food chain." When we talk about God, we have to say He's 100 cuts, 1,000, how many numbers can you put? How many cuts above us and everything else that you could see? And that's what we're seeing here. His face did shine as the sun. John says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Some of the light of God was shining forth. We all know that if we were all to go outside this morning and the sun shining bright, we wouldn't hardly be able to look at the sun, hardly. We couldn't be able to bear it. It's too much for us. It's too powerful for us. It's too glorious for our physical, limited eyes to look on. And so we can't just sit up there and gaze at the sun. Well, His face was shining like the sun. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, part of what's being communicated here is the transcendent, the supreme glory of God. And it was seen there in Jesus Christ by Peter, James, and John. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says in verse 15, speaking of Christ, it says, "Which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality." Now get this part. "Dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." You talk about the holiness of God, the aboveness, the supremacy of God above us. It says that He dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen. They saw a little bit of it, but they didn't see the fullness of it. Whom no man hath seen nor even can see. We can't even bear to behold the glory of God. You know, even in that passage in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah said the words, or the angel said the words, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah was a sinful man, but the angels weren't sinful. But said, even in the very presence of the glory of God, even they had to veil their own faces before God, even the angels. That's how holy and transcendent that God was and that God is. And Paul says here that He dwells in the light that no man can even approach unto. If this story does anything else, this true story does anything else, it ought to increase our Savior in our eyes. Don't you imagine that day that Peter, James, and John walked away from that mountain seeing Jesus as bigger than they saw Him before? Seeing Him as more glorious than they saw Him before? And you know, you and I don't expect the Lord to take you up into a mountain of transfiguration and do the same thing. But we ought to desire and to pray that God would bless us to see His glory by the eye of faith. The glory of His grace, the glory of His power. And that's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He prayed that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. And so if you need a prayer to pray for your life, pray that God would open up your eyes and my eyes to see more and more of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Because they saw a portion of it here, and they were moved by what they saw. And you see, friends, when you and I, when we really see in our hearts by faith Jesus Christ, we're changed. We can't be the same. You remember Moses in the Old Testament? When he went up into the mountain and received the Ten Commandments? And he came down from the mountain, and what happened to Moses? What happened? Moses didn't even realize it. But Moses came down from the mountain where he had encountered the glory of God, and he came down there and his face was shining. It was shining so brightly that people couldn't even, it was too bright for their eyes to look upon, and they had to put a veil over Moses' face just so they could stand it. And Paul talks about that in Corinthians. He says, listen, that's just like what happens with us, but it's even better. When we behold the glory of God, we're changed. Not that our face literally shines, but our life shines. Our heart is different. Our actions are different. We're different because we've encountered the glory of Jesus Christ. And we're changed, and these people were changed. Because you cannot see the power and glory of God and be the same. Something has taken place. Well, his eyes, his face shone like the sun. Look at a couple of verses quickly in the Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. This theme of God being light, of the face of Christ, the deity of Christ, shining forth like light. And some people, we won't get into an argument of whether this is literal or figurative here right now, but the point is obvious from this passage in Revelation 21, in verse 23. It's talking about the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. It says, in the city, 21:23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. We need sun, don't we? We need the sun so we can see. We need the moon at night to have a little bit of light. That's why God made His creation. But in some sense, He says, in this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city, there won't be need for a sun to shine. There won't be need for a moon to shine, because the glory of God will lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Because the glory of God is so bright and so glorious, no need for sun, no need for those lights, because God Himself will be the light thereof. And then in chapter 22, it says pretty much the same in verse 5. It says, there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so, Peter, James, and John is as a portion of the divine glory of Jesus Christ shone through on that day. They saw His face shining like light, shining like the sun, a sight that was dazzling, a sight that was brilliant to them. But Mark also tells us that His clothes were exceeding white as snow, that His clothes were as white as snow, so as no bleacher, no fuller on earth could even make them white. I think what we're seeing communicated there, as we're revealed to us some of the glory of God, is the utter purity of Jesus Christ. The utter purity of Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have a whole lot of snows here, do we? When we do, we enjoy them. We enjoy our snows as long as it doesn't mess up the roads too badly. We enjoy the snow. And everything, it just has some freshness. When it first falls, everything's on the roofs of the houses. It's on the trees, it's on the fence lines, it's covering the yard. It's just beautiful, and the expression is that, you know, pure as the driven snow. Well, you see where people can get that expression. It has a sense of purity to it. And then when the snow melts, we see the contrast, don't we? We see how just everything looks nasty and dirty and ugly again. But that snow has just something pristine and something pure and clear and beautiful about it. That's just a portion of what we're seeing in our God's nature. God is utter purity. Utter purity. You don't have to look far. You don't have to be up long in the morning before you know that you live in an impure world. Isn't that right? The first thing is right here, isn't it? We see our own impurities. We see our own dross, as we say, our own filthiness, our attitudes, our faults, our motives sometimes, how we treat others, our selfishness. We don't have to look far to see impurity, do we? We just have to look in the mirror. But then we go out, we go in the world, and we see utter impurity of all sorts, of various kinds. We see a world that twists and perverts truth. We see a world that calls evil good and calls good, that's evil. We see a world that perverts and twists the beauty of God's creation and just messes everything up. That's what mankind has done. We've messed up all that God gave to us in the Garden of Eden. And so we don't have to look far to see an impure world, do we? But friends, when we look upon Jesus Christ, we see one who's utterly pure, who's perfect, one who is the very definition of purity itself. In the book of Revelation, again, in chapter 3, we see that this idea of whiteness, of white as snow, carries with it the idea of purity. And it says in chapter 3 that Jesus Himself is exhorting the church at Sardis, encouraging them to walk in righteousness. It says, thou hast a few names, in verse 4, in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. That's an emblem for walking in sin. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then chapter 7, in verse 9, it says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with what? With white robes and palms in their hands. And then in verse 13 it says, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, we rejoice at passages like that, because, and also the Scripture says that, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We sing hymns about that. We rejoice in that because we know that we are impure, And the emblem is, the symbol is the blood of Jesus Christ makes us as white as snow, makes us pure, makes us clean in the eyes of God. And we rejoice that when we get to glory, the emblem is that we'll be clothed in white robes. The idea, again, is the symbol of purity. And we praise God for that truth of the gospel. But our purity, our white robes are given to us, aren't they? We don't have them of ourselves. Our righteousness, our purity is given to us by the grace of God. But no one has clothed Jesus in righteousness, has they? Nobody has said, "Here, Lord, here's your robe of righteousness because you were impure before. Let me give to you purity." No, He is purity itself. See, it's kind of like love. It's kind of like love. God doesn't just tell us what is love and what is not, although He does do that. But the Scripture says that God is love. It's not that God learned love from anybody else. He is love. He is purity. He is light. It's not just that God creates beautiful things, which He does do that, but God is beauty itself. And all of that is just a little poor description of what Peter, James, and John saw. They saw the holiness, the light of Jesus Christ. They saw the purity of Jesus Christ. They saw the beauty of Jesus Christ, and they were moved by what they saw. I fear in my own heart, and probably if you're like me as well, that we are not nearly as impressed as we ought to be with our God. Not nearly as impressed. Not nearly as struck and moved in our souls by who that our Savior really is. We are impressed too easily with other things, aren't we? We are attracted too easily with other things, but we ought to be moved by the view of Christ Himself, of His glory. We sing the song, "Fairest Lord Jesus, Ruler of all nature." We sing, and those words are powerful and ought to be the expressions of our soul. So they saw Jesus Christ transfigured. They saw a portion of His glory. But something else happened in Mark chapter 9. That wasn't all that Peter and James and John saw. They saw His glory, but they saw some other people there. And this is unusual. This is out of the ordinary. It says in verse 4 of Mark 9, "And there appeared unto them Elias," or Elijah, "with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now again, this was extraordinary. This is not the norm for people who have already passed on and gone to glory to come back and to appear in glory on earth and talk with Jesus. This is not the norm. This is something extraordinary, out of the ordinary. This is the whole event was. Well, what's the significance here of Moses and Elijah being there? A couple of things, just thinking about the lives of Moses and Elijah. Moses was the great deliverer of Israel, wasn't he? Israel was in bondage for those 400 years, or maybe 400 plus years in Egypt, where they were slaves to Pharaoh. Well, who did God raise up to deliver them? It was Moses. Moses was a great deliverer. He brought them out. He won that, you know, God used to perform all the miracles before Pharaoh. He brought them out. He held his rod out, and God parted the Red Sea. Moses was the one who was the mediator. He was the go-between between God and Israel. He would go to the mountain and receive the law and come back and tell it to the people. He was the lawgiver. The law came through Moses. God gave it to Moses. He was a great man of God. And Moses died in a strange way. We know he couldn't enter the promised land because of his sin, but God Himself took Moses into a mountain and says that he died there, and God hid him and buried him. A lot of people think it's probably right the reason that God did it that way. Nobody knows where his grave is, because the people of Israel probably would have worshipped his grave, probably would have made a shrine, because that's how revered and respected that Moses was. He was respected. If you would talk to a Jewish boy in Jesus' time who was learning at the school of the rabbis, you talk about the heroes of the faith, Moses, Abraham, David, Moses would be up there. He represented the law. He was the one that God gave the law to. Well, who was Elijah? Elijah was a man's man. He was a man of God. He was a strong man. Elijah stood up to Ahab, the most powerful man around, the king of Israel. And Elijah didn't back down for a minute. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was bold. He would say, "Ahab, you are the king who's troubling Israel because you're not following Jehovah God." And Elijah was the one who would gather together the 450 prophets of Baal. And he would challenge them. He would say, "You call on your false gods, and I'll call on the true God, and we'll see who the true God is." And you know the great story. Elijah was a great man of God, and he was very respected as a great prophet of Israel. He stood up for the glory of God. And he also had a strange death. His death was that God took him away to heaven on a flaming chariot. Elisha, his servant, saw it and he took him away. What a way to go out. That's the way Elijah went out. And so here's two men of God, greatly revered in the history of God's people. One was a lawgiver, the other was a prophet, mighty men of God. Well, what were they talking about? Look in Luke chapter 9. What they were talking about, frankly, my friends, gives me chill bumps. What were Moses and Elijah in this strange, mysterious, unusual situation, appearing in glory on the mountain of Transfiguration, and they're actually talking to Jesus Christ? And the Scripture tells us what they were talking about. I kind of wish we could have some word for word, but the Lord just gives us the theme. In Luke 9, verse 30, it says, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Can you imagine that? They're talking to Jesus about his impending death. They're talking about, friends, they're talking about what is their salvation. They're talking to Jesus about the very death in which he would bear their sins and all the sins of God's people. Isn't that amazing? Moses, he was a sinner. It was his sin that hindered him from going to the promised land. Elijah was strong in some moments. He wasn't afraid of Ahab. I tell you, he was really afraid of Ahab's wife. And he ran as fast as he could in fear away from Ahab's wife, from Jezebel, when she threatened him. And he said, "Lord, just go ahead and kill me." He got discouraged. Oh, he was strong, but he was a sinner. And Moses and Elijah appear there with Jesus, and they're talking to him about the very death that would be their salvation. The very death in which he would bear their iniquities. He would bear their guilt. He would bear their curse. He would pay their sin debt. How amazing that is. See, this was the culmination of history. The prophets had prophesied about this. The law was pointing to this. It was all centered in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, earlier, Peter had just rebuked Jesus for talking about dying. Remember? Peter said, no, that's not going to be happening to you. We don't want a suffering Messiah. We want a king. Well, Moses and Elijah, they're readily talking about his death. They had more light now than Peter did. And they knew that death of Christ would be their salvation. And just for a little side point here, Moses and Elijah, you might ask the question, well, how could they already be in heaven? How could they already be in glory if Jesus hadn't died yet? And that's a good question. The question is, how could the Old Testament saints be in heaven when they're sin debt hadn't been paid yet, when Christ hadn't died on the cross yet? How could that be? The answer is that God can't fail. And they were already benefiting from the death of Christ, even though it hadn't happened yet. You say, well, that's not just. You see, friends, in the economy of God, it's as if God was taking the payment of Jesus Christ on credit, if we can say it that way. Because, listen, it was impossible. Let's repeat it. It was impossible for Jesus Christ to fail. It was impossible for him not to fulfill that mission. And so therefore, God accepted payment in credit, payment in future, if you will, for the Old Testament saints. And so Moses and Elijah are already benefiting from Christ's death. We need something to worship about today. Worship a God who can't fail. Worship a God whose plan is foolproof. Impossible. Aren't you glad you serve that kind of a Savior? A Savior who cannot fail in His mission. A Savior who accomplished salvation for His people. A Savior who was so perfect in the job that God could say, the Father could say, I can already accept the payment in view of the future, in view of the fact that you will get it done. Praise God. Well, Moses and Elijah are there. Again, Moses represented the law. Moses gave the law. Look in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And then I'll read a verse in Galatians and then comment on these verses, kind of a summary of the law and Christ. Romans 10 verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." The word "end" there means a goal, an end, the consummation. It doesn't mean that we don't still obey the law of God like the Ten Commandments, but it means that Christ is the fulfillment. He's the end. He's the consummation. He's the point of the law. The law's pointing to Him. Then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 25 or verse 24, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster," our schoolteacher, "to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Moses was given the law of God. He's the one who gave Israel the Ten Commandments. He gave them the ceremonial law, all the washings and the feasts. And the law was a school teacher. The law was not bad. The law was holy and good. But you know what? The law couldn't save a single soul. The law was a school teacher. And you know what it taught? It taught some hard lessons. The law taught, first of all, God's holy. And you can't just come to God in and of yourself. Before they would eat, they'd have to wash their hands. Before the priests would enter in and do their office of the sacrifice, they had to wash up. They had to wear certain special clothes. They had to be made just exactly right. The tabernacle had to be made exactly in a certain way. No deviation. Because the lesson was, God's holy. And you're sinful. And there's a distance between you and God that's infinite. And by the way, there was a lot of blood in the law. A lot of killing. Say, why is that? Because God was teaching again how He is holy and how He hated sin. And so you sin, bring a lamb. Bring an offering. Bring all the different instructions for the different offerings. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would confess all the sins of Israel upon the head of the goat and kill one goat and take the other goat, the scapegoat, into the wilderness. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. A day reminding the people of God that they were sinners and they needed help. They needed help. That's what the law teaches us. The law teaches us, friends, that we're unholy. That we are the impure ones. And some people, they might try to wash themselves up like Adam and Eve did, put fig leaves over their nakedness. Say, let me see how many good works I can do. Let me go to church as often as I can go. Let me do lots of good deeds. Let me help old ladies across the street. People are funny. You know, what's going to be the magic thing that will get me in good with God? The law taught that none of that can get you in good with God. If you were to ask people today, if you were to take a random interview of people in our area, in our country today, and say, what do you think is necessary to make you right with God? How do you get saved? I guarantee you that many, many, I won't give you a percentage, but many, many people would say, you've got to be a good person. I mean, here in the South, we're good people. We help our neighbor. We're not like the Yankees up there. You know, we're good, homegrown folks. We're good people. Well, I love Southern hospitality. And I love good old Joes and Franks and all that. But you know what? You can't just be good enough to get in with God. Because when the law shines in, the law shows you how sinful you are. The law says, don't covet. And you say, oh, there's a lot of stuff in me that covets. I want this and I want that. And the law says, don't commit adultery. You say, well, I haven't done that. And Jesus says, well, if you've looked at a woman and lust after her, you've done it in your heart. The law says, don't murder. You say, well, I haven't done that. I'm not a murderer. That's for people in jail on death row. And Jesus says, if you've hated somebody unjustly, you've murdered them in your heart. The law says, love God. You have to have no other gods before me. You say, well, I don't have any idols in my backyard. I don't bow to any idols. But then God says, covetousness is idolatry. And have you loved God more than yourself? There's the kicker right there. Normally the idol is me. I'm the idol. I bow to myself. I serve myself. I please myself rather than God. And so all the law is teaching us, the law of the school teacher, to say, you can't do it. You need a sacrifice. You need help. You need grace. Moses gave the law. He gave it well, but he couldn't give salvation. The law, nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy and good, but the law couldn't save anybody. The law was pointing to something else. Those ceremonies, the washings, the priest's garments, the sacrifice days, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it was all pointing to something. And the Romans 10 says it was all pointing to Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. He is the high priest who makes us acceptable before God. And so therefore, all those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, though there is a great distance, though they are unholy, they can come boldly before the holy God because they come in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They come because He, not just a lamb, but He, the Lamb of God, has shed His blood to make us acceptable in the sight of God. So God shows Peter and James and John, shows them Moses. He says, if Moses is great, but Jesus is greater. Moses gave the law, but Jesus brings salvation. John says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The prophets. Elijah was a prophet. The prophets were all pointing to something to come. We talked about the Messiah a few weeks ago. The Messiah is coming. The salvation of God is coming. He's a king, but he's also a priest, and he also is a servant, and he also suffers. How can all this be? How does it all make sense? He'll be born in Bethlehem, but he's also going to be called a Nazarite. How is this all going to work out? It all worked out. It all was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The law, the prophets were all pointing to him. You know, I imagine Peter and James and John being devout Jews, had read the Old Testament, heard it taught. I bet they, you know, they'd never seen Moses and Elijah. Those were household names. That's like me and you seeing the Apostle Paul or something. Those were names of history they revered and admired. And they saw these men. They saw Moses. There he is, Peter, there he is. That's Elijah. But the lesson from God was, that's not the real highlight of the show here. That's not the real center stage here. Oh, they're good men of God. But here's my son, Jesus Christ. So they saw Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, all that fulfilled, all of that pointing to Jesus Christ. But then, it's like a crescendo, they see him, and Peter makes the foolish statement again, but bless his heart, he didn't know what to say. The scripture said he was so afraid he didn't know what to say. And he says, well, let's make three tabernacles, three tents, three places we could all stay up here. It's good to be here. It's good for us to be here. Let's all just stay here. And we'll build a tent for you, and we'll build one for Moses, and we'll build one for Elijah. We'll all just stay here and have a great time. And while Peter was talking, in verse 7, it says, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. God the Father here is shining the spotlight of glory upon Jesus. Moses and Elijah were there for a good reason. But God is saying to Peter and James and John, listen, this is not just another hero of the faith here. This is not just another good prophet. David was a great man. Abraham was a man of faith. Moses was a great man. Elijah was a strong man of God. But God the Father is telling them and telling us, this is more than just another hero of the faith here. This is more than just a good name in the Old Testament history like David and the rest of them. This is my son. This is my beloved son. This is the son of my love, the son of my love. And what he's saying to them here, when God the Father calls Jesus his son, he's saying he's equal with me. He's of the same nature as I am. Some people misunderstand that. They say, well, listen, if Jesus is God's son, that means that Jesus is not equal to God because the Father tells the Son what to do and all that kind of thing. Well, that's not the lesson. Jesus did undertake voluntarily a submissive role in coming to earth and dying, but it's not a lesser role inherently in his nature. Just like my sons, we have different roles, do we not? But they're of the same nature as I am. We're both human beings. It's not human being class A, and then they're human being class B. We're of the same nature. That's what's being communicated when it says Jesus is the Son of God. It's not communicating lesser being lesser. It's communicating equality. It's saying he's of the same nature as the Father. He's equal in glory and in power. God the Father is saying, this is my Son. He's eternal. He's the Creator. He is sovereign. He always has existed. He always will be. He's the Lord of glory. So God lavishes honor and praise and glory upon His Son. You want to know how God the Father feels about Jesus? Here you have it right here. Here's how he feels about him. This is my beloved son. There's a mystery in the Trinity where there's intense love and fellowship and communion and unity within the Godhead. That's something that we can't plumb the depths of, but it's a holy and glorious thing. You know what Jesus does in the Scriptures? He calls God, he calls him Holy Father. He calls him Righteous Father. They admire one another and praise one another. And then the Holy Spirit comes and He shines a spotlight upon Jesus Christ. He glorifies the Son of God as well. And so God says, this is my beloved Son. You know, some people today, some religions will say, listen, we believe in God. There's a God there now. But we just don't believe that Jesus is equal with Him. Well, I'm sorry, but you just don't have fellowship with the true God, because the true God says, this is my Son. I'm well pleased with Him. And if you're going to honor me,
You have to honor the Son.
Jesus says that he that honors the Father must honor the Son. He that hath not the Son hath not the Father. And so he says here, this is my beloved Son. The other account says, say, in whom I am well pleased. And then here comes the suggestion from God the Father. Right? No, the command. The command. He says, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Hear Him. When you're, hopefully you won't be at court on trial, but if you go to court on trial, somebody's on trial, and there's witnesses, and what is everybody, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the expert witnesses, are they not? The idea is somebody has credentials to speak in the area that is being under review, right? So maybe there's a professor. There's a certain specialty. He will be called upon as an expert witness because he has specialized training. He has credentials to speak on this certain topic. So everybody perks up. Well, this is an expert witness. This person has credentials. Well, Peter, James, and John, they saw the credentials of Jesus Christ. They saw His credentials. They saw His glory. They saw His honor. They saw His purity. They saw His majesty. And so God says, hear Him. Listen to my Son. 6 days earlier, Peter had been telling Jesus what to do, right? And now God says, Peter, listen to my Son. Hear Him. Listen to Him. And you know, the same command goes out to you and I today. God the Father says, hear my Son. You think He's qualified to speak to you? You think He's has the credentials? We've seen He has the credentials. He's God. He's Lord. He's King. He's holy. He has the exact credentials to speak to each one of us. And the wonderful thing is that He speaks. Imagine there's a God who never spoke. He's there. He's holy. He's powerful. He's glorious. He loves us. But He doesn't tell us anything. That'd be pretty rough. My friends, we don't have to worry about that. Because the one true and living God is the God that speaks. The Psalms talk about the idols that they make. They have mouths. They don't say a thing. They have ears. They can't hear a thing. They have eyes. They can't see a thing. But in contrast, our God, He sees. He hears. And He speaks. He speaks. Hear Him. There's a lot of voices in the world. A lot of voices begging for your attention and my attention. There's all kinds of voices speaking, and sometimes the hardest voice to turn off is this one right here. When I'm wrong, when I'm off base, when I'm not close to God. Now I make excuses and I say this and I say that and everything makes sense to me. But God says, listen, forget all other voices. Forget your complaining and your arguing and when you're acting like Peter when he was wrong. He says, listen to my Son. Hear my Son. Look in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs is talking to young men. And so we have some young men here. This would be applicable for you, but really the principle applies to all of us. And so Proverbs chapter 8 is talking about wisdom speaking. It's figurative of God speaking. And the question is, are you hearing? Because listen, God speaks. God speaks through His Word. I don't expect, you know, for God to boom out from heaven and tell me what I'm supposed to do today. He may do that. That's not the norm. How does God normally speak to us? He speaks to us through His Word. He speaks to us through His Word. I was with a friend this week who was looking for some direction in his life. He said he went to a prayer meeting, and this lady said, listen, I saw a vision, and I saw a dove, and I saw roses, and she interpreted the vision for him of what God was telling him to do. You know what? Maybe she's right, but maybe she's wrong. You know, that's pretty unreliable. She's probably sincere, not throwing stones at her, but maybe not. But with the Word, you don't have to say maybe, maybe not. You say, yeah, it is. It's true. It's right. It's the Amen. It's the Word of God. That's how God speaks. Are you listening to God? Are you hearing the voice of God? Because He speaks. When you're down and you're discouraged and you're weary, are you listening? Are you hearing the promises of God, the encouragement of God? When you're about to make a decision, two paths of life to go down, a big decision to make, even small decisions sometimes, and you kind of know what you ought to do, but you really don't want to, and you make excuses and you rationalize. Are you hearing the voice of God? Are you hearing the voice of God? Are we hearing the voice of God? Chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, doth not wisdom cry? And understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places. The imagery here is someone standing on top of a building or something, crying out, saying, follow the way of wisdom. She cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and you fools, be ye of an understanding heart. You know one thing we cannot plead, is no access. We can say, well, Lord, we never heard the gospel. Maybe some people can say that. We didn't have access to God's word. The Bibles were too expensive, and they just weren't any in our language, and we just didn't have any. I'm sorry, we didn't have a minister of the gospel who would preach the word of God to us. We didn't have a church to go to every Sunday. Well, there might be some excuses you might come up with, but that's not one we can come up with. We can't plead no access. We have the word of God. We have the scriptures in our own tongue. We have men of God who preach the gospel to us. We have a church of God. We have other saints who can help us understand the word of God. We cannot plead no access. We might just have to plead guilt and say, Lord, I've been wrong. I've not listened to you. I've not followed your way. I follow my own way. And there's mercy and there's grace when we repent and say, okay, Lord, I want to hear you now. I want to listen to your voice. And God the Father says, hear him. If there's ever a time to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, isn't it now? It's right now in everybody's life here today. Now's the time to hear God's word. The scripture talks about today is the day. Now is the day. Don't put off. Don't make excuses. Don't say, okay, tomorrow I'll really seek the Lord. He says, hear him now. Now's the time. Young, old, whatever situation of life, God has words to speak to you through the scriptures. And the word of God says, the God of heaven and earth, he says this. He says, hear my son, whose face shines like the sun. Hear my son who is holy. Hear my son whose clothes are as white as snow because he's pure and he's beautiful. Hear him is what the word of God says. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, after he gave a Sermon on the Mount, he said, there's two kinds of people. He said, there's one person who hears my word, but they didn't do anything about it. And that's like building their house upon sand. And the wind and the storms come, and you know what happens? It beats that house down, it falls, and Jesus says, and great is the fall. Then he says, there's another person who hears my word and he obeys it. He follows the word. And he's like, the imagery here is that he's building his house upon a rock, upon a solid foundation. And the storms come to him too. His life's not easy. The storms come and the winds blow and the rains, they beat upon his house. But he stands, his house stands. Why? Because he was so wise. Because he was so strong. No, he stands because he was built upon a rock. Jesus Christ is more than a prophet, more than Moses, more than Elijah, more than David. He's the eternal, glorious Son of God. And God the Father's command to us is, hear him. Have you ever been the wrong? Have you ever been in the wrong for hearing the voice of Jesus Christ? Have you ever said, boy, I wish I hadn't gone that way? You've always been blessed. You've always been in the right. Your life has always been better because you brought glory and honor to God by hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. May God give us ears to hear and hearts to follow. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we praise your name this day. We confess that we haven't even seen what Peter and James and John saw. And all they saw was just a portion, just a hint of your glory. But Lord, by the eye of faith, we can truly say that you are a glorious God. And that you are worthy. And that you are the Lord of all. And we praise you and bless you this day. And Father, we pray that you would help us and have our eyes open daily to behold more and more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ, who's greater than the law, greater than the prophets, greater than all the heroes of the faith. He is God himself. And I pray that you give us ears to hear the voice of our Savior. Bless each and every one of us here today. Father, you know the needs of each one. You know our weaknesses. You know our challenges. You know the burdens that we face. We ask you to hold us up in your mercies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.